morning, if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to John chapter 18. We're going to be in the latter part of John 18, starting in verse 15. And if you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to follow along, we're going to read a large portion from God's Word today. And we'd be glad to hand you a Bible. Just raise your hand and we'll hand you one and you can follow along there. And incidentally, if you need a Bible, we're glad for you to keep that Bible. It's our gift to you today. And as you're looking that up or maybe getting your Bible app out, let me give you a quick update on Robert Scott. About a month ago, maybe 5 weeks ago, Robert Scott went to Duke University Hospital, and about a week later, he had heart transplant, and we've been praying for he and his family, his wife Jen, and I want to just give you an update. It's been sort of a back and forth, two steps forward, a step back, and as you can understand or imagine, it's a big surgery, but this week, I was there Friday to see him, and I got to see him sort of wheeled out to go to a rehab facility, which is a great step in his recovery. It's a huge step towards him coming back to New Bern and getting back to life. So thank you for your prayers. I know Jen would say that, and she would also say keep praying. Still ways to go, but he's doing much, much better, and he's glad to be out of that small little hospital room. So keep them in your prayer. So, yeah, let's give God a hand for that and thank him for that. This morning, it's kind of that time of year around Halloween where we start thinking about those things which we're afraid of, right? We kind of have a little fun with our fears during this time. I think Thursday is Halloween. And let me just say, we sort of do a fall thing with our tailgate Sunday, and we like for our church family to sort of be involved in their neighborhoods. And I know there are a lot of things going on around town, but I would encourage you to stay home, scare the kids in your neighborhood, you know, dress up like something really scary. No, but it's a great opportunity. A lot of your neighbors will be out. It's a great opportunity to get to know them or at least give out candy to the kids in the neighborhood. Don't be that grouchy guy on the street that turns all the lights off and eats all the candy himself. You know, just let's not do that. But Thursday's Halloween, and for most of us, without going too far into Halloween and all of that, it's pretty good fun. You know, let's keep it kind of at that level. Now, I'm not one who's into scary movies and haunted forests and houses. Anybody here like that kind of stuff? Okay, we got a few people that do, right? The weird people. I mean, there are some people here that kind of like that kind of stuff. One time, I heard a lot about maybe a year or so, maybe 6 months into the beginning of Walking Dead. Anybody a Walking Dead fan? It's about zombies. And I said, well, I'm going to look that up on Netflix. And I started watching a couple episodes, and it's a little creepy for me. It's like those kind of things. And I was home by myself. I had the lights out. And I'm in kind of our living room, which is next to where my wife Bonnie has a little office set up in our dining room. And somewhere in there, these zombies are coming out, and something in her office, I think, you know how printers sometimes will just make some noises? That thing started, you know, like that. And I was like, there is, I jumped up, I turned all the lights on. That was it. That was the end of my run with anything zombie-oriented. But, you know, we all have different fears, right? We all live with different fears. Psychology has named about every fear you can think of. And so this morning I thought, with it being kind of a fun time of year, let's have a little game called Name the Phobia, okay? Name the fear. I'll call out a phobia, and the first person to just shout out the right fear, I'm going to give you some Halloween candy. Is that fair? All right, does that keep everybody awake? All right, so start with somewhat of an easy one, arachnophobia. I hate this, but I heard Greg first. See how he went? He must have seen me giving out candy in first service. And said, I'm going to sit on the front row. Okay, here's number two. Don't judge me how I say these. Arachibutyrophobia. Arachibutyrophobia. You would think, but no. Anybody? You're not going to get this. All right, let's give them a hint. It's the fear of peanut butter. Yeah. What was that? I heard you first. Right there. If you have that one, I'm sorry for pointing it out to you, and I'll try not to throw you any Reese's. How about calorophobia? Who? No? That's what I thought it was. Calorophobia. No? Say it again. I think I heard it. Clowns. Who said clowns? Finley? All right, watch out. It's the fear of clowns. Careful, the Snickers hurt. All right, now seriously, you're going to have to bear with me on this one, okay? Hippopotomonstrosquipipedalophobia. Who said that? That is the fear of long words, right? Ironic, right? Watch yourself. Snickers coming. All right, last one. Phobophobia. Nope. Sort of. Phobophobia. Fear of phobias. Who's that, Dan? Okay, watch yourself back there. Well, I got 2 out of 3. Okay, that's it. The fear of, ironically, there is a phobia of phobias. It's phobophobia. You know, sometimes, we all have fear. If you were to look up psychology today or Google phobias, there is a list, alphabetical list that goes all the way through the alphabet of named phobias or fears that we have. Some are, and I have a lot of these. I do have a fear of spiders. I have, not really peanut butter, clowns. Clown, if you sneak up on me dressed like a clown, you might get punched in the nose. I do, as a preacher, have the fear of long words. You saw me struggling to say that, fear of being afraid or phobias. But sometimes fear takes us to bad places. Let's pick up the story of Jesus in John chapter 18. We're going to unpack some of this morning. Remember, last week, Jesus and the disciples make their way from the upper room where they shared a meal together, and Jesus spoke to them and encouraged them and gave them kind of a pep talk and told them the things that were going to happen. They go from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas betrays Jesus and has him handed over to the Jewish and Roman authorities. I'm going to read what we kind of ended with last week. John chapter 18, verses 12 through 14 says, "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." So over the next few hours, Jesus will go through 6 trials. The first 3 were Jewish before Annas, who is the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which is where he would go next. Caiaphas is the high priest, and then to the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. The second 3 trials were civil, one before Pilate, who was the Roman governor, then Herod, and then back before that Roman governor, Pilate, again. So this will be what happens overnight and into the early morning hours as Jesus goes through these trials. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that next week, specifically Pilate's interaction with Jesus. Let's pick it up in verse 15. It says, "Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. 'You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?' she asked Peter. He replied, 'I am not.'" So, and then verse 18 says, "It was cold, and the servants and the officials stood around the fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself." So while Jesus is on trial inside, Peter is going through a trial of his own on the outside. And although Peter flees from that Garden of Gethsemane, he doesn't go too far from this entourage that's taking Jesus to Annas. Peter follows at a distance with another disciple. Now, he's not named, but most likely it's John himself, the one writing this account. There's a couple reasons we think that. First of all, Peter and John were known to spend a lot of time together. They were part of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, who spent a lot of time with Jesus. So Peter and John were very good friends. Not that they weren't friends with the other disciples, but they were closer. So they spent a lot of time together. And John doesn't mention himself by name in his gospel account. Several times he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so it would not be uncommon for him to say another disciple, but we think most scholars, not that I'm a scholar, but most scholars that I've read this week believe that John is talking about himself. Now, there's also a priestly tie in John's family, which may have allowed him access to the high priest's house. So while John is able to go right in because of that connection, Peter is held up on the outside of the gate. So John goes out, talks to the girl at the door, and ushers Peter in. On his way in, the girl gets a good look at Peter and asks if he's the one, if he's one of Jesus' disciples. Now, the girl's question sort of baits Peter into his negative reply. Look at verse 17 again. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" she asked Peter, and he replied, "I am not." Notice how she phrased it, sort of begging him to agree that he was not. "You aren't one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter replied, "I am not." Also interesting, she knew that John was one of Jesus' disciples. See what she says there? "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" So John was allowed into this courtyard, but for some reason, Peter felt the need to deny his association with Jesus. This girl knew that John was one of Jesus' disciples, but yet Peter felt some sort of trepidation to reveal that he was as well. Maybe it was because he had lashed out and cut off one of the ears of the servant Malchus, the servant of the high priest in the garden. Maybe it was because he didn't have the connections that John did. Maybe he felt that John was sort of immune or had this family connection that would keep him from being arrested. We don't know, but Peter does not admit that he is one of Jesus' disciples. Now, we don't know at this point if Peter's motives, they may not have been to just simply save his own skin, but he may have truthfully been trying to access the palace or in order to be near Jesus or perhaps even try to help him escape. We don't know, but at this point, we do know that he denied being one of Jesus' disciples. Pick it up in verse 19. So they're warming themselves by the fire. Verse 19, "Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. 'I've spoken openly to the world,' Jesus replied. 'I always taught in synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said.' When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby slapped him in the face. 'Is this the way you answer the high priest?' he demanded." Now, I have to say that of all the things that happened to Jesus this night, this is the thing that gets me. Right? Here are these men sitting in their human positions with their human power, and they have the gall to slap Jesus in the face. Somehow they think that their power and position have given them the platform to treat Jesus or anyone in this way. Little do they know that they've just slapped the face of the one who created them, the one who knew them before they were born, the one who could call down a multitude of angels readied for battle. They have no idea. Here they sit, smugly with the power and position only granted to them by God himself. And so they slap the face of our Lord. Notice this. Jesus neither backs down nor fights back. Verse 23 says, "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So somewhat exasperated, Caiaphas, who's the high priest, his father-in-law, Annas, somehow he's in the mix here. He sends Jesus up the chain to the Jewish high priest. So while this is going on with Jesus, Peter tries to sort of blend in. He's found a place near the fire that the servants have built to stay warm. He's keeping his eye on what's going on with Jesus, but he's sort of keeping his distance at the same time. Remember, this is still in the overnight or early morning hours. It's probably chilly, so they've built a fire. Peter gets close enough to gather some warmth, but not close enough that his face is illuminated. Look at verse 25. It says, "Meanwhile, Simon Peter was standing there warming himself, so they asked him, 'Aren't you one of his disciples too? Are you?' And he denied it, saying, 'I am not.'" So for the second time, someone asks if Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. It could be the same girl from the gate. Maybe she has thought about it for a bit and has been watching Peter from a distance, and now she's more and more sure. She goes up to him and asks him basically the same question. You aren't one of the disciples too, are you? And Peter replies with the same answer, I am not. Now, sidebar, here's something for us to think about. When we're tempted to deny the reality of Christ in our lives, very rarely will the enemy be so bold and outright with it. You know what I mean? Like, he will lure us into that denial very subtly. Isn't that kind of what this girl's doing, if it is the girl both times? Same question. You aren't one of the disciples too, are you? Right? Making it very easy for Peter to just say, no, not me. As you have noticed, I am not, right? So Peter probably removes himself from around the fire, but still stays near the scene. Finally, someone who was related to Malchus, the one who Peter had cut off his ear, challenges Peter again. Look at verse 26 and verse 27. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? And again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Do you remember the significance of the rooster? Do you remember what Jesus had told Peter just a few hours before, as they met in that upper room, as they had that final meal together, just before Jesus was going to give them this encouraging pep talk or halftime talk? He says, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times this very night. Luke gives us another bit of the story that John leaves out. In Luke chapter 22, verses 60 through 62. So, same scene, and Peter replies, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And verse 62 says, and he went outside and wept bitterly. And can you imagine the feeling when Peter realizes that Jesus' prediction had come true? Like, I love this image from Luke's gospel. So all of this is going on, and there's some separation between Jesus and Peter, but Jesus, being God, knows all. He's not so distracted by getting slapped in the face and bound and drug around from place to place that he isn't sensitive to and know exactly where Peter is. He hears the rooster crow, and they catch eyes. And it's at that moment that Peter remembers. He told me this was going to happen. Somehow, caught up in the moment, you can easily understand all that had happened. Peter had forgotten that Jesus had said that he would disown him or deny him. And now, after having denied him three times, the rooster crows and Jesus turns and looks straight at this morning, as we think about Jesus, I want us to lean in on the idea that Jesus is greater than denial. Think about it. Here's Peter, the one who pulled the sword and lashed out at the angry mob in the garden just a short time earlier. One of only two of the disciples who actually followed Jesus that we know of, and the crowd to the house of Annas, and then makes his way into the courtyard, are close to where Jesus is. Peter had always been the first one to speak up of all the disciples. He was the one who was willing to get out of the boat and walk on water when no one else would. He was the one who said, when Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter said, this great confession of faith, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter, he's the bold, the boisterous, the brave fisherman. Now outside, crying bitterly because he knew he had sold out Jesus. What would make the most outspoken disciple deny Jesus? One word: fear. And maybe the bigger question for us this morning is this. Before we beat up Peter too badly or vilify him or say we would have done much better. I think the question for us this morning is, what would make us, what would make me deny Christ in my life? That's kind of where I want to land for the last couple minutes this morning. I want to kind of look at three fears that might make us deny Jesus in our lives even today. First of all, what I see in Peter is maybe the fear of association. Right? The first time that Peter denies him, the servant girl says, "You aren't one of the this man's disciples too, are you?" And he replied, "I am not." So she was associating him not only with Jesus, but with maybe John and all the other disciples. And Peter walks right into that trap that she laid and says, "I am not. You're right. I'm not one of these disciples." You think Peter was afraid of being associated with Jesus and his disciples? Put yourself in his shoes. Would you be afraid of this association in that moment? Better yet, how and when are we overcome with the fear of association, which leads to our denial of Jesus? Now, I have to admit, I'm probably less afraid of being associated with Jesus than I am with being associated with some of his followers, actually. Now, for full disclosure, I spend a lot of my time with church people. Right, so my context is a little different than yours. I don't have to go on base every day and salute a superior officer that I know is an atheist. Right, I don't have to go to a job place or a school where predominantly most people do not have faith or live with faith or believe in Jesus. So I'm a little bit secluded from that because I get to work with great people who do love Jesus. I get to come here every week and have this conversation with a great church family. So many here who do believe, but also a safe place for those who may be searching. Right? But there are so many groups who profess that they're Christians, but their actions are so far from what Jesus would have wanted that I'm sort of afraid of being associated with him. Hate mongers, right? People who just spew hatred towards other people because they don't believe. I don't want to be associated with that. So maybe my fear is in association, and maybe sometimes I'm willing to deny what I do believe out of fear of associating with some of those folks. But no matter what our context is, let's remember the words of Paul to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Paul says, "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ." Now, to know kind of where Paul comes from, we have to remember that in a few short days and months, Saul, who later becomes the Apostle Paul, Saul is a part of this Jewish establishment. He is a rising star. And he is one who is persecuting and even condoning the killing of the first martyr, Stephen. That is, until he meets Jesus. That is, until he becomes convinced that Jesus is who he says he is. That is, until he submits to the lordship of Jesus and is baptized into Christ by a courageous disciple in Damascus named Ananias. And then he can say, "I consider everything a loss. The job that I had, the future that I had, the name that I had, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things." See, he was not afraid to be associated with Jesus. That brings us to a second fear that I see here. I think there was in Peter a fear of consequence. The second time he denied Jesus, right, they go to him again. He's standing there warming himself by the fire, verse 25. So they asked him, "You aren't one of the disciples too, are you?" And he denied it, saying, "I am not." Don't you think by this time Peter was afraid of what might happen to him, the consequences of being associated with Jesus? He has seen the way the trial's going. He's seen Jesus being slapped and bound and drugged from place to place. I think maybe Peter is wondering if this could happen to him too, right? Now, we don't really have this kind of fear of physical pain or suffering necessarily here in the U.S. because of persecution. But in other parts of the world, this is a very real presence. Right, I read this week of a church in China that was literally torn down, destroyed by the government, and the leaders put in jail. Every few months we hear of Christian church leaders in India who are beaten and sometimes killed by radical Hindus. A few years ago, I spent a week in Central Asia. It's one of those countries that we've tried to liberate from the terrorists, the hold of terrorist groups and that are prevalent in this part of the world. We stayed with an American family who were there as missionaries. Now, they've asked us not to use their names or where they are because of the threat of violence against Christians in this country is very real. And the way they describe what they're doing there is that they feel like they were just simply called to plow the field. Like they're okay with the idea. They may spend their whole life's work just preparing the soil for someone else to come behind them and actually spread the seed of the gospel on what they hope will be more fertile soil. While we were there, I was there about 10 days. We only met one person who was from that country who claimed to be a Christian. And the conversation we had was inside, not in public, behind closed doors, and we spoke even then, because we weren't sure who this person was, we spoke to them in guarded ways. And after we talked for a few minutes, maybe a half hour or 45 minutes, and we prayed together, I asked this, what we believe to be Christian person, to simply write the name of Jesus in their own language. Just as a reminder to me of what's going on around the world, that is, conversations that are not as public, they're not public at all, that are held behind closed doors and in hushed tones, some places. And I still have this as a reminder, this in his own handwriting, the name of Jesus being written in his language. So some people have that fear today, the fear of consequence, and I think it's very real. Peter denies that he knows Jesus, maybe because of the fear of consequence. And finally, the fear of the unknown. Verses 26 and 27, one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" And Peter again denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Right? We don't really live with the fear of the consequence of physical danger here, right? But for us, there are other consequences. We may think that it might hurt us in our job. We may get passed over for a promotion. We may go along with the language or habits of those around us for fear of being labeled as a nut, right? We think we may be written off by some of those people as religious people, less than intelligent, or not fully aware of life and science. See, our culture is changing. We're no longer the home team. There are more who are against Christ in this culture. There are more people now, for the first time in the history, I think, of the U.S., there are more people who would claim to not be Christians than those who claim that are. So we have to think about how we're going to react when our faith is challenged. What are we afraid of? How will we speak our faith or deny it? How will we represent our faith in the face of more and more secular and ungodly culture? Will we deny Christ out of the fear of some consequence? Will we deny Christ because of the fear of the unknown, right? What is the unknown? That's doubt. See, I think Peter had some doubts. He wasn't sure what was going to happen next, not only to Jesus, but then to him as well. Now, the opposite of doubt is faith. So we have to learn to believe and trust, even when things are unknown. See, I believe Peter got caught up in the fear of the unknown. Even though Jesus had told them that this was going to happen, right? He didn't even remember that Jesus had told him he was going to deny him. But in the heat of the moment, Peter forgets all that Jesus had told them, how he would go give his life and he would come back again and that he would go and prepare a place. He even forgot that Jesus told him he would deny him. So Peter experienced some fear. And it led to him denying his relationship with Jesus. I think there was a fear of association. maybe a fear of consequence, and certainly a fear of what might happen next, the unknown. And we too can fall victim to these fears. My question then is this: what is the antidote to those fears? Again, one word, but this time, love. John writes in his epistle or letter to the churches as an older man, he writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." See, it's love that overcomes fear. John says perfect love casts out fear. Let's remember that moment. Luke chapter 22, verse 60, Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Some of the other gospels say that he used profanity, called down curses, just to prove that he wasn't associated with Jesus. It says, just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Can you imagine that scene? Catching the eyes of the one that you had just sold out. You see, when Jesus looked at Peter, I don't think it was a look of disapproval or even of anger. I actually think it was a look of love. Right? I believe it was Jesus' love that rocked Peter's world that night. He went outside of that courtyard and began to cry bitterly, but it was also that look of love that would sustain him through the crucifixion, and later it would be that love that would allow Peter to stand up and preach boldly for the rest of his life, the message of Jesus. Did Peter have a bit of a crisis of faith? Did he deny Jesus? He sure did. Fear got the best of him. But I think love, in the end, wins. That look that Jesus gave him, I don't think it put him down or made Peter feel defeated. I think he felt convicted because he saw the love of Jesus in his eyes. Let's pray. God, I love you. I thank you for teaching us by your word. And Lord, I just simply ask that this morning as we think about our lives and places where maybe we have fear and maybe sometimes deny what we believe about you or are tempted to, we would just remember that you look at us not with anger or contempt, but you look at us with love. See, you loved us enough that you sent Jesus into this world so that through him we could experience love and have love to the full and have life to the full. So God, today as we think that over and kind of apply that lesson to our hearts, I just pray that you would allow us in our mind's eye to see the eyes of Jesus, not condemning but loving. So that whatever comes our way, we'll be emboldened to stand up and to be accountable to that love for you. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for loving us. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.